Okay. Couple things. First, just want to thank you for participating in the class. I don't know, and I'm not fishing for anything. I don't know how you guys feel about it, but I just really appreciate any opportunity to talk about God's Word. I enjoy studying, and this book in particular is one that I enjoy studying, but I like to talk about it. So I appreciate those who have been gathering week after week, certainly those who participate. I know some people prefer to participate verbally more than others, but I appreciate the dialogue, and it's been helpful to me. I actually was just asked to do two lessons for the Florida School of Preaching lectures in January on guess which book, 1 Thessalonians. And I just love how that works. So the time that I've invested sort of reacquainting myself with the book and thinking about things over and over again, and I was asked to do a lesson on 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, and 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 through 11, which we just spent good time on. So I'm really looking forward to that, and it's been a help for me to think about it with you guys as I have to start writing those lengthy manuscripts for them. A couple things too, just so as I thought, every time I go into a book like this, I like to try to look at it again. I like to try to refine my thinking. And I told you initially the way I had this section captioned was Paul's counsel, and I had verses 12 through 24. But I really think that this portion of it stops at 22. I was looking at it again over the last couple days, and the closing, which I had told you when we first introduced the book, would have begun, I said at verse 25, but I really think the closing begins at verse 23. So that's the way we're gonna treat it today. As we look at Paul's counsel, we'll stop at verse 22, and then we'll sort of briefly look at his concluding remarks. In the last class, we did, and we're gonna read these verses again, verses 12 through 22, but we looked at the first half of this in pretty good detail, so we will sort of just say a brief word or two and then pick up where we left off, which was at verse 16. Let's look at verse 12. But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them exceedingly highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves, and we exhort you, brethren, admonish the disorderly, encourage the faint-hearted, support the weak, be long-suffering toward all. See that none render evil unto anyone evil for evil. See that none render unto anyone evil for evil, but always follow after that which is good, one toward another and toward all. Now, that's what we covered last week, and just to fly over it again, those first couple of verses there had to do with appreciating their leaders. Certainly appears they had a plurality of elders there, and he's telling them that they should esteem those elders very highly, appreciate those men for the work that they do. And of course, part of that work was going to be to admonish, to correct things that needed to be corrected. And we know that's part of what elders have to do today. And then in verses 14 and 15, he talks about their need to follow after that which is good. And a big part of that was going to be correcting people. And we observed that in verse 14, he tells you to take a different approach depending on the spirit of the person that you're talking to. You have to have a little firmer hand with people who are steadfast in rebellion than you do people who already have a broken and contrite spirit. You have a different approach based on the spirit of the people that you're interacting with when it comes to sin. He also, in verse 15, tells us that we have to sort of cooperate with one another and look after one another as it pertains to our spirit, sort of the spirit of retribution sometimes that we can have. And he says, you make sure that no one renders evil for evil, but instead follow after, pursue with vigor, chase down that which is good. And these are sort of this is his concluding counsel. He's telling them, okay, in light of the fact that Jesus is going to come again and we're all looking for that, we're all living for that, my parting words to you, and he tells them to appreciate their leaders, their elders, follow after that which is good, And then beginning at verse 16, which we'll start reading there today, he says, rejoice evermore or rejoice always. In verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. And we'll stop there today in terms of his counsel. The last part of that is sort of his concluding remarks. Rejoice evermore. You ever heard anything like that before? Outside of this book, rejoice always. Very familiar. Sounds a lot like another verse that Paul wrote to a different congregation. Anybody know which one? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Philippians 4. He tells them to rejoice evermore. This seems to be a general encouragement on his part to live lives characterized by joy. Sure, things are not ideal. Certainly there's persecution going on there at Thessalonica. There are challenges and so forth. But still, even under those circumstances, he's suggesting that they ought to be able to live lives characterized by joy while they look forward to Christ's return. And it did not depend on their earthly circumstances. You guys know this is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5 and verse 22. This is something that comes from the Holy Spirit's interaction with our hearts. He does that obviously through the Word of God, but this is part of our spiritual heritage. You know, if the Bible tells me the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so forth, then that means if I am a child of God and I have received the Holy Spirit of God, then this is part of what I ought to have. This is part of my heritage. This is part of what God intends for me. And I ought not to allow earthly circumstances that are temporary. You know what? There are going to be bad things that happen, but it doesn't mean that I ought to forfeit my spiritual heritage. Not love, not peace, not joy, not joy. And it's interesting in Philippians 4 and 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, always. If it's always, then there are no exceptions, right? And he says, rejoice always to the church of the Thessalonians. He doesn't say in the Lord, but they are in the Lord. That's where they are positioned. And that is the only position from which a person could reasonably rejoice no matter what is happening in life, because they know who the Lord is. They know that there is the victory. They know what the ultimate and final outcome in the roundup of human affairs is going to be. You know, aren't there times, if you think about this, aren't there times, you know, in your marriage where you say, boy, this wasn't the best moment. You know, this wasn't the best day. This morning didn't get off on the right start. But that shouldn't rob you from rejoicing in your marriage, right? The fact that there is some difficulty, some hiccup that develops along the way, if you keep the long view. You know, with your children, there are going to be these times of frustration and disappointment and so forth, but that shouldn't rob you from rejoicing in your children and in that glorious relationship that you have with them if you keep the long view. And I think it's a similar kind of idea here. If you keep the long view in Christ, you ought to be able to rejoice no matter what's going on. What do we think about that? It's only two words, so I'm not going to say a whole lot. I could do a whole lesson on that, I suppose, but we won't. Any thoughts about that? Yes, sir. A saint can rejoice even when the rest of the world is frowning. You know, we have to be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have. Now, why is that? Because a lot of people aren't going to understand the hope that we have, right? Everything seems to be falling down around us, but we have a different perspective. We see from being in Christ. We're positioned differently, so we see different things. And yeah. All right, well, maybe that's simple enough. Let's think about verses 17 and 18. And I sort of look at this, the idea here is seeking after God. He says that we are to pray without ceasing. Of course, that takes us to God, this idea of prayer. He says, in everything give thanks, and we're giving thanks to God. And he says, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus to youward. All right, so he's telling us, he's telling them, that as they live in anticipation of Christ's return, they ought to spend their time seeking the face of God, and that all the time. They were to be constant in prayer. Pray without ceasing. What does that mean? You guys have heard that before, and what does that mean? Now, you can't go to sleep tonight if you're going to pray without ceasing, right? Because I like to fall asleep praying. I'll pray until I just wake up the next day, and I say, oh, well, that was it. I don't remember falling asleep. If I understand this one way, then when I fell asleep, I broke this command, right? What does that mean, pray without ceasing? Always be ready. Okay. Always having prayer in your mind. You said. Okay. Yeah. Something comes up, always check with God. And it certainly you have to have that disposition, that attitude. But when he says pray without ceasing, he means activity as well as attitude, right? We ought to have lives characterized by fervent, consistent prayer. Obviously, if I tried to be too literal with that passage, then I could really not accomplish anything else. So it doesn't mean that every second I ought to be in prayer, but it does mean that when you look at my life, you ought to be able to see that my life is characterized by prayer, not punctuated only by times of difficulty, not punctuated only by, say, it's time for my meals, you know, and, oh, boy, there's something that I really want to happen, so I think I better stop now and pray. No, it's all the time. I'm constantly seeking God's face. God is always trying to communicate with me. He's got an open dialogue as far from his end. He's got an open dialogue with me through his word. He's always trying to communicate with me in order for us to have a dialogue, for me to discourse with him. I must turn back to him and pray. And that very regularly, that frequently. What kind of relationship, how intimate of a relationship can you have if there's no dialogue? And if I want to have an intimate relationship with God, I must be praying evermore, praying all the time. Good times, bad times, morning, noon, night. You know, Daniel says, the Bible says it was his custom to pray three times. David, the Bible says, a man after God's own heart, he said he would pray morning, noon, and night. And I don't think that meant only three prayers in the day. I figure he blessed his food and he prayed with other people, but he made sure that he stopped whatever he was doing three times a day and found some quiet time to commune with his God. And I think those are two pretty good examples in terms of a number, right? You're going to pray for your food. You're going to, you know, pray when different things are going on. But stop what you're doing, the beginning of your day, the middle of your day, the end of your day. Go back to the one who holds it all in his hand. Having listened to him, commune with him, talk with him in prayer. I think that's the idea. I think that's the idea. In verse 18, he sort of extends that. He says, in everything give thanks. Of course, this is part of prayer. In everything give thanks. It's sort of similar to the idea of rejoicing always. If I'm going to give thanks in everything, then I can't be one of these people who sort of has the idea that if things aren't going well, then I don't have an obligation to go back to God and recognize the great things he is doing, even in the midst of things that are not always pleasant. You know, some people, I think, get discouraged. You think about, you know, nobody's dealing with the sort of the calamities that Job had, but you think about when things get difficult, then People can begin to question what God is doing. And in doing that, they overlook the blessings they're experiencing at the very moment that they're questioning. Talking to a friend today, I had about three people, their grandmothers in the last week had taken ill, and she had traveled to be with her grandmother and so forth. Her grandmother and my grandmother, same age. And we were talking about the fact that, hey, listen, these ladies are, you know, late 80s. I mean, we know they're not going to live forever. And she was saying, I can't take the idea. I can't really stomach the idea that she's going to leave. And I said, I think you got to change the way you look at that. You have to cherish the fact that you have her right now. See, you're missing the blessing that you have right now because you're focused on the fact that her health isn't ideal and so forth. But I said, listen, you need to talk to her every day, don't you? Because you know that one of these days you're not going to be able to talk to her anymore. If there's anything you can do for her, guess when you need to do that? You need to do it right now because you know that the time is going to come where she's not going to be here for you to do that. I'm just saying it's a matter of perspective. You say, boy, I'm not in the best of health. But look, God has given me great health for 50 years or 60 years. I knew my health wasn't going to last forever, but look how long he's given me great health. He's given me all this opportunity to serve. You say, boy, I've lost a loved one, but guess what? God gave me that loved one for 20 years or 30 years or 40. He didn't have to do that. I'm just saying it's a matter of perspective. I can hardly imagine a circumstance where you don't have a reason to be thankful. It's just a matter of perspective. I think that has to be right because Paul says that we are to give thanks in everything. Now that tells me if we don't see the basis for thanksgiving, then we're missing something. Yes, sir. We need to work with the attitude that God is a part of everything that we do. If we will keep in mind that he knows everything and we don't, if we will keep in mind, did I mess that up? I think I did. If we will keep in mind that his judgment is better than ours, I think it helps. Well, I don't know what I did, guys. I'm not a technology guru by any stretch here. Let me see. Now that if I wanted to do that, there's no way I could. Let me see something here. I may just do it like that because I'll just go with that. I'll go with that for now. He says this is God's will for us in Christ. It is his will for us in Christ that we would constantly seek his face. He's made the way. He's given us this avenue to be reconciled to him. 2 Corinthians 5. He's reconciling the world to himself in Christ. So he has made it possible for us to bridge the chasm of sin, to be right with him again. And it is his will that we would constantly seek him in that relationship. I think that's beautiful. And this is part of his parting counsel to them. As you wait for Christ to return, you seek God's face in Christ in the meanwhile. He says to do this, I mentioned we talked about it without ceasing, and these scriptures here, if you wanted to look at it, you could see the reference to Daniel in Daniel 6 and 10, the reference to David there in Psalm 55. Questions or thoughts about that? Insights? Seeking after God. Yeah. Well, Jesus tries to help us, doesn't he? He says, listen, don't be worried about tomorrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. I mean, all that worrying about what's going to happen isn't going to change what's going to happen. You can't change your height. You can't change anything by worrying about it. I don't know. My perspective on these things is I don't worry about things I can't control. That doesn't mean I don't think about things I can't control. That doesn't mean I don't try to plan, right, based on things that could happen that are outside of my control. But I don't know. I think I've done okay. I don't worry about things I can't control. You can't make people do things, and you can't change things by wishing it was different. Take stock of what it is. Figure out what God wants you to do in that circumstance. Do the absolute best you can and get a good night's sleep and try again tomorrow. I know that may be easier said than done, but I think that's what it is. I think that's what it is. These verses 19 to 21, they all have to do with God's word, I think, understood in context. He says in verse 19, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. You guys know the early church didn't have the complete revelation the way that we do. And so they depended on the work of prophets, active work of prophets during their day and time. You know, in Ephesians 4, the Bible tells us that when Jesus went back to heaven, he gave gifts to men. And some of those gifts included apostles, he says, and prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, elders and so forth, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ and so forth, Ephesians 4. And so these guys had prophets. If they were going to get instruction from God, they had the Holy Writ, the Old Testament that was written. But you see, when 1 Thessalonians was written, this was a work of prophet. This was a prophetic work, right? Paul's an inspired man, and this is a prophetic work that he has produced. Well, what were they doing before they got this? Paul had been in the city talking to them, actively prophesying, right? I mean, this is how it was working. They waited on an inspired person to come into their midst and give them instruction from the Lord. This is how things worked in the first century. And so the Bible says here, quench not the spirit. This idea of quench has to do with putting something out, right? You think about a fire. And if you were to come along and douse that with water, you would quench that fire. And sometimes we use the idea of quenching our thirst. The idea, though, is that thirst exists, and I have just extinguished it. I've just put it out. It's no longer there. And so when he talks about quenching the spirit here, it seems to me that he is saying you ought not to do anything to try to put out the work of the spirit. And of course, in the first century, the spirit was revealing God's word and confirming God's word through miracles and so forth. And they ought not to do anything that would undermine that effort. Try to extinguish it, try to put it out. Now, maybe they were never going to actually stamp out the work of the Spirit, but at a minimum in their own lives, they could ignore it, right? Paul is in their, well, when he was in their midst, he's talking to them, he's giving them the work of the fruit of the Spirit through his prophecy. That's part of the work that the Spirit was doing. He's instructing them and so forth. And so he continues in this letter, the things that he's saying to them, these are the words of God. This is the work of the Spirit. And they could try to hinder that by actively working against it, as we know that some did, right? Even there at Thessalonica, some actively tried to work against it, or simply by disregarding it. Don't quench the Spirit. Now, there are sometimes you'll see things if you maybe just if you talk to people, or maybe the notes in your Bible or something, or if you read some scholars, they'll talk about this as more regarding the miracles and so forth. I can't tell you it has nothing to do with miracles. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying contextually, he's talking about the word of God here. And if you think about the work of the Spirit, what was going on in the first century, all those miracles. Miracles were never performed for the sake of doing something exciting. Miracles were always intended to confirm new revelation. Old Testament, New Testament. Miracles always were confirming new revelation, right? So if you had a prophet, prophets would be out, you know, performing miracles so that people would know this man is a prophet of God, right? When Moses said, how are they going to know that you have sent me? Well, I'll tell you what you'll do. What is that you have in your hand? Let me show you what you can do with that. Put your hand in your bosom, take it out again. Let me show you what's going to happen. This was confirming that Moses was an inspired speaker. And so the miracles are not disjointed. They're not to be taken apart from revelation. They're always related in Scripture. I don't know if there are any questions about that. I'm happy to take them. I can't devolve into a whole study on that, but I know that point to be true. If there were any questions about it, I'd be happy to. Trying to squelch the truth by not preaching all of it. I think that could be a right application. The question is, could that potentially include a preacher not preaching all of the truth? And here again, it's a matter of trying to stifle the revelation. It's a matter of trying to put out God's word. Now, how could I do that? Well, Jeremiah said, you know, I'm not going to preach it anymore. He thought, well, I would just keep it to myself. And it wasn't going to work, right? What was it? A fire shut up in his bones. He couldn't put it out. I do think that would be a right application. I don't know that that's specifically what he had in mind, but the idea, I think, is very much in keeping with what he said. Oh, certainly. Well, now that's exactly right. He says, the idea here is he's telling them, don't just take what people say, but test it all. And he says that explicitly, which is part of the reason for my suggestion to you that when he's saying quench not the spirit, he's talking about, even if it has to do with miraculous confirmation, he's talking about the word of God being revealed and given free rein in people's lives. Don't do anything to kind of try to undermine that or hinder that. And he says, in connection with that, don't despise prophesyings. Okay, well, this is obviously having to do with the preaching of God's word, the revealing of God's word. It's not just about telling the future, right? A prophet was one who spoke forth for God. And so you got to respect the Bible, respect God's word more than that. And then it's in the next verse where he makes this explicit what you just stated there. He says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Well, prove all things. And that word prove has to do with testing, like you might test metals or something like that, to make sure it's authentic, to make sure it's genuine, okay? Prove all things. Well, that's a general statement. Prove everything. But what's the specific context that he's talking about? He just finished talking about, well, he just said prophesying, right? So he's saying we've got people who are going to, through the influence of the Spirit, be out in the world revealing God's word, prophesying. When people come to you and purport to do that, you ought not to simply take what they tell you as the gospel because they say it is. Instead, you have to do the work to test it, to authenticate it before you accept it. I always have in my mind, you know, the Bereans, you know, who were more noble than many of those in Thessalonica where we've been studying. You know, they had a ready mind and an open Bible also. I mean, they gathered to hear what was being said, but they searched the scriptures to make sure that what they were hearing was in keeping with the word of God. That's what he's talking about. You got to test it. You have to test it. In my mind, I've got this image, you know, whenever I listen to someone preach or teach, I have in my mind this image. And I'm sitting there with my Bible, and I'm watching this guy. I'm listening. I want to hear what he's saying, but boy, I tell you what, I need to be able to find it. I need to be able to find whatever he's saying in this book. Now, if I can find what he's saying in this book, what am I going to do with it? I'm going to hold fast what's good. I mean, if he's going to give me the word of God, I'm going to hold on to that. I prefer he get up there and give me the word of God. Because that's why we're here, right? That's what I'm looking for. All this other stuff, it doesn't interest me quite as much. You want to go to lunch, have coffee or something like that, let's talk about the other stuff. But when it's time to get into the book, that's all I'm looking for. And so he says, test it. Test it. You know, a lot of times people say, well, you know, you guys have heard this stuff. I hear it all the time. You know, well, what do you think about this? Well, this is what I understand the Bible to teach. Well, my preacher said X, Y, and Z. Well, if you want to know what the Bible says, then let's look at that. If you want to know what your preacher said, then you're talking to the wrong person. Right? You have to test. You have to scrutinize. You do not accept what people say because they have whatever degrees they have or they've been preaching how long. I don't care how long a person's been preaching. I've known men preach longer than I've been alive to preach false doctrine in my presence. You scrutinize everything for yourself. And you make sure that what you're hearing is what God is saying. And when you see for yourself that that is what God is saying, then you hold on to it and you never let it go. Now, how's that sound? Requires something of you, though, doesn't it? If you're just going to show up and just, you know, well, I just leave my Bible here. It'll be here when I get back. And, so now, if you've got it is a spare when you leave here, and that's fine. I got Bibles everywhere, but you know. But if you only time you're going to open it up is when you're here, and maybe you're just going to wait until they put it on the screen for you. That's not what he's talking about. You following what I'm saying here? That's not what he was telling them. You test it, and when you find it to be authentic and genuine. Boy, you hold on to that thing for dear life because it is dear for life. Fully test it and retain what's good. Questions or thoughts about that? This is about respecting God's word, and you can see these scriptures here. I try to give you some references. God's people have always been expected to test what they hear. Always. And we will be accountable if we don't. The blind lead the blind. Who's going to fall into the ditch? Who's going to fall into the ditch? Both are going to fall. Now, the guy who led you astray, he's going to be accountable. But if you didn't do this here, if you didn't watch this guy, if you didn't verify everything that was being said, you'll wind up in the same trouble he's in. So this is his encouragement on his way to closing out this letter. Hey, listen, you revere God's word. You respect God's word. You test these guys who come teaching around you, and you make sure that what they're giving you is what God said. And if it's what God said, then you hang on to it for everything, with everything you have. This next verse, I think, well, could be taken with that. I chose here to sort of treat it a little separately, and the reason is partly because there is some question, some divergent opinions about exactly what we are to make of this verse. If you take it the way that I would tend to take it in context, then I think it would fit with this idea of revering God's word. But even then, I could see a separate application being made, and so I'm treating it separately. But he says, avoid all forms of evil, or abstain from every form. I know the King James says every appearance of evil. And that's part of, see, that interpretive difference right there, appearance and form, it illustrates the two schools of thought on this particular verse. But let's take the easy part. Abstain. Restrain yourself from something or refrain from a behavior. If you're going to abstain, he says, abstain from fornication, Paul says in one place. Well, I'm going to keep myself from that. I'm going to keep myself from that, or I'm going to restrain myself from that behavior. Same idea. Keep myself back away from something. And so he says, abstain from every appearance or form of evil. Now, the Greek can be taken either way. That term could be taken as outward appearance. And you can see it translated that way when in a couple of different places. But like when the Holy Spirit, the Bible says, descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove and lighted upon him, the outward appearance was like that of a dove, that idea. And so you can see here that it could give you the idea of what it looks like. And some people take it that way, right? Abstain from anything that looks like evil. And I think there's plenty of biblical principles that would support that notion, right? The Bible talks about, in the book of Proverbs in particular, a good name is rather to be chosen. You have to do whatever you can to protect your reputation. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. It needs to look right in the sight of those who might be observing you to protect your reputation and so forth, your image as a Christian and so forth. And by the way, the image of Christ, since you represent Christ. But this term could also mean kind or type. And the Greek could be taken either way, and you see translators take it both ways. My thinking, which I don't press on anyone, my thinking is that this verse has to do with different types of evil. Part of the reason is because he has just told them that they are to hold things that are good, and the converse of that would be to reject things that are evil. Things that are evil, right? You study the word, you see what the Bible is telling you is good, you cleave to those teachings, and you just run away from, keep yourself away from any things that are evil. I see a parallel there which sort of puts me in the frame of mind to take it that way. I don't press that on anyone. As I said, the language could be taken either way. He's making some really short comments here. And I don't want to make more of the context, the brief context that we have, than I should. I think generally speaking, though, the thrust of the passage is pretty clear, whichever one of those you might take. Anything that is not good, guess what we're supposed to do? Stay away from it. If it looks bad, or if it is in fact bad, any kind of bad. And what's your favorite kind of bad, by the way? What's your favorite kind? Because he's talking to you, whatever your favorite kind is. So I think either way, right, I mean, we can get what's needful for us from this particular verse. If it looks bad or if it is bad, your favorite flavor of bad, stay away from it. And in other places in Scripture, each of those principles, which are close, not the same, but close, each of those principles are taught in other places as well. So What do you guys think about that? I hope I didn't throw anybody there. I'm sure you guys have heard maybe those couple different views at different points in time, but maybe at different times when it suits us, we try to make the application, whichever one of those two is most helpful at the moment. But I think the context, the context would support the one. Thoughts or questions about it? I tell you what, will you guys give me 30 seconds? I'm going to at least read you this conclusion so I can say we covered every verse of it. All right, he says, and this is his concluding statements here, verse 23, and the God of peace himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He comes back to that. Faithful is he that called you, who will also do it. God is going to do everything he said he would do. Then he invites their prayers. Brethren, pray for us. Salute all the brethren with the holy kiss. You see that in Romans 16 also. I adjure you by the Lord Jesus, by the Lord, that this epistle be read unto all the brethren. It's to be a public letter. The grace of our Lord Christ be with you. It's a great letter. I always enjoy studying it. Thank you for your time.